temple, of course, was influenced by the Lux Mundi group of theologians who have systematized metaphysically the emphasis on the Logos initiated by Gore and to have intensified it Christologically. But we must indicate immediately the probability of the truth of this statement. Temple insisted that there can be only one supreme truth, and that Christianity has fully recognized this. Christianity insists that the life of Christ is an act of God. Christ did not emerge out of the circumstances of his time. He is not just the supreme achievement of man in his search for God. He is God himself, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. And yet he is also, in perfect manifestation, the eternal wisdom of God, which was in the beginning with God, and apart from which there has never a thing happened. He is that which philosophers would have found if they could have collected the whole universe of facts and reasoned with perfect cogency concerning them. Temple believed that only by insisting upon the fact of Christ as Logos, that is, as the Word or Wisdom of God, can God be seen as an object of love to the whole creation. Christ, as the universal and particular Logos, is alone, quote, the embodiment or presentation of universal truth, which may awaken and lead into captivity to itself the whole emotional nature of man, end quote. By employing the concept of the Logos, Temple seems to have arrived at a sort of personalistic theism in which the universe is explained by recourse to an immanent will, that is, to the thought of a mind which in perfect intuition grasps that very process which, as active will, it is engaged in working out. The theological image for what Temple was trying to express seems to be a Christological one. It is the concept of the eternal generation of the divine Word. While this image may be too remote from our common habit of thought to be of any real use, Temple was convinced, quote, that its meaning is what we need to express in theology, end quote. It was through the concept of the Logos that Temple tried to explain Revelation. And he, like Archbishop Gore, seemed to view the Logos as the foundation of that rational capacity within man which can respond to the rationality of the universe and to the address of God. To Temple, the Logos was the source of that rational capability of man which can comprehend Christ, the rational address of God. Indeed, revelation takes place only when there is this comprehension and response. As Temple says, quote, "It is of the very nature of God that he should reveal himself. The Logos, thought, or speech, is the means by which a mind reveals itself to another. To say then that this eternally exists in relation to God and is itself divine is to affirm of God that he is in his own nature self-revealing. The whole process of revelation, which has been going on through nature, through history, and through prophets, comes to complete fulfillment in the incarnation," end quote. This statement is extremely interesting, for it requires us to understand Temple's famous definition of revelation, namely, that revelation is the coincidence of event and appreciation, as being founded on a certain interpretation of the Logos. Nothing could be more conclusive or clear than his own explanation of the meaning of the universe in the light of God's revealing activity. Quote, "For some, it may make clearer the point that is being urged if it is put in the traditional terms of Christian theology. God, as immanent, is the eternal Logos, the personal expression of the divine character, divine thought, and divine purpose. This Logos is the explanation of all things that occur in the physical universe. In the variety of activity in the universe, there is no instability or incoherence. If only because the personal Logos does nothing of himself, but in all things expresses the transcendent God. Yet once more, that transcendent God is unknown to finite minds except through his self-expression in the immanent activity of his word. For this too is involved in our position. God, the absolute, eternal, self-identical God, whose only name is I Am That I Am, is forever unknown and unknowable except so far as he reveals. His eternity becomes known in the variety of his temporal manifestations. To use this Johannine term once more, the word is not adventitious to God, but integral. Therefore, there is at the heart of things a balance or parallelism between God transcendent and God immanent. Not between God and the world, as Whitehead says, but between the eternal God and that word wherein he is self-expressed and the world is implicit. End quote. Now, the metaphysical implications of Temple's position should be obvious from the above statements. But let us note in a preliminary manner one or two more specific applications. Temple, for example, explains the physical processes of the universe through their connections with the Logos. Quote, the eternal God is such as to communicate himself. Co-eternal with his ultimate being is his word, which is his mind in self-expression. The form of that self-expression is the created universe, just as the form of Shakespeare's self-expression is the scheme of words that constitutes each of his poems and plays. The divine and creative word was not uttered once for all, but it receives perpetual utterance in the radiation of light, in the movements of the stars, in the development of life, and in the reason and conscience of man. End quote. For another thing, Temple, perhaps following the lead of Gore, also explains ethics from the perspective of the Logos. Quote, the good which appears as being objectively given is an activity of the divine word, that self-expressed mind of God, wherein man's mind gropingly finds itself with many distortions and errors, but never without some reality of correspondence. End quote. Finally, Temple specifically identifies the concept of the Logos with his own concept of the Holy Spirit, and thus shows us the centrality of the Logos in his theology of redemption as well as in his ontology and ethics. Here is the way he describes the redemptive process. Quote, the spiritual impulse within us is as yet rudimentary and is called into action chiefly by way of response to the acts of God objectively presented to us. In the language of Christian theology, God utters himself in his word as creator and providential ruler. That same word, according to Christian belief, becomes incarnate in the world created by its agency. To all this activity of God in his word are to us objective self-utterance. A response arises from within us who are parts of that world, and this response is the movement in us of the divine spirit. One can only speculate, of course, as to why Temple relied upon the concept of the Logos as the metaphysical keystone. First, perhaps, he seems to have attempted using the concept to bridge the gap which he saw developing between God's immanence and his transcendence in modern theology. He built such a bridge through the concept of God's necessary and eternal generation of the Logos. Quote, because God is love, he is and must be self-communicating. In principle, in arche, there is and always was the Word, eternally in close relation with God, eternally God, John 1:1 and following. It is this essential self-utterance of God which St. John calls the Word, and the necessity of it, grounded in the moral character and being of God, is called the eternal generation of the Son. The point to notice is that what is rooted in the moral character of a spiritual being is that being's act. So that to say, the generation of the Word is the act of the Father, is to say one and the same thing. End quote. Second, by placing the Logos as the metaphysical keystone to his system, Temple was probably trying to show that the universe evolves perfectly because God, through his cosmic and incarnate Logos, is both its unifying principle and its energizing power. Temple interpreted evolution, one of the concepts which occasions much thought on the part of the Lux Mundi theologians and of Charles Gore, primarily through the Logos concept. Quote, the Father is the ground or fountain of all being, and in him all is implicit. To him all is present. God is himself active in the process which he comprehends. That process is his own self-manifestation, wherein he himself is active. The divine word or self-manifestation of God is the power whereby the created universe, which the Father creates by the agency of the Son, his self-revealing Word, is brought into harmonious response to the love which originated it. The divine self-utterance is creative. Within the things so created, the divine self-utterance speaks in Jesus Christ. The divine impetus which is in the created thing by virtue of its origin is thus released in full power to make the created thing correspond to the Creator's purpose, end quote. Third, by placing the Logos as the metaphysical keystone, Temple seems to have been trying to relate the doctrine of the Trinity to the problem of time and eternity. Temple achieved this relation by describing analogically the Logos as that essential symbol through which God himself grasped the whole universe in an eternal comprehension, while at the same time actively working within history to redeem man. Quote, the whole gist of our argument is that we must be thoroughgoing in our insistence that God grasped the whole universe in an eternal comprehension, and equally thoroughgoing in our insistence that he is at work in the process of time really doing particular things. God eternally is what we see in Christ, but temporally the incarnation, the taking of manhood into God, was a real enrichment of the divine life. Eternity must be conceived as requiring the actual historic process as part of its own content, and that history can only be understood in the light of eternity. The Son is Lord of history only because he is the self-manifestation of the eternal. God is love. Therefore, he seeks himself in an other. This seeking is the eternal generation of the Son, who is himself the other that is sought. The Son, as the divine self-utterance, the Word, is the agent of creation, so that in him all the universe is implicit. Inge says that the world is a hymn sung by the creative Logos to the glory of God the Father. In God, history moves. In him it ends. and in him moves whatever moves. Thus nothing falls outside the circle of the divine love. The structure of reality, when regarded analytically, is a stratification wherein the lower strata facilitate the existence of the higher, but only find their fulfillment as those higher grades inform them. The structure of reality, however, when viewed synthetically, is the articulate expression of divine love. So it is only half the truth to say that we must worship the transcendent, that we may appreciate the immanent. God is never so transcendent as when he is most immanent. Nor is there any more august and in awe-inspiring symbol of the supremacy of the Most High than the sublime and dreadful solitude of the figure on the cross. Christus Veritas, this is the true God and eternal life. End quote. Fourthly and lastly, temple, by placing the cosmic and incarnate Logos as the metaphysical keystone, hope to show thereby that a Christocentric metaphysics can satisfy the ceaseless hunger of natural religion. Temple was assured that all natural theology culminates in a demand for a cosmic principle of rational coherence, and he was equally assured that this demand is met in the Logos, the divine personality and self-expression. Natural religion is gradually led to acquiesce in the fact that God's final purpose for this universe is expressed in his word, a word who himself is creative in that he guarantees both the reality of the created universe and the reality of God's will, which is revealed generally and particularly in that universe. Temple says, and I quote, "We saw that the mode of revelation congruous with all that we had learned concerning God consisted in a coincidence of divinely guided events with minds divinely illuminated to apprehend these events, so that there would be no revealed truths, but there would be truths of revelation. The essential revelation is an act of God, apprehended in a complete living experience in which the subjective and objective factors are both active. The revelation, on my view, is Christ himself as apprehended by mind spiritually enlightened to that end." End quote. In other words, the hunger of natural religion is satisfied in the same way the hunger of supernatural religion is satisfied, namely, through the inworking activity of the cosmic and incarnate Logos, what Temple calls, and I quote, "the universe's governing principle," end quote. It is satisfied in the same way the hunger of philosophy is satisfied, for to say that I can search for, recognize, and respond to truth, beauty, goodness, and wisdom is simply to say, quote, "my mind finds here the principle of its own being," end quote. Natural theology, then, ends in a controlled optimism. For after all, there is the latent capacity to admire true goodness and true greatness if only it be presented in a form that we can really see. This highest form, this essential symbol, the supreme word, has been spoken in both nature and history. He is the cosmic Logos, who is the incarnate Christ. Quote, "granted that divine self-revelation, the world may be intelligible. Without that, the arch falls for lack of its keystone, and the gulf between mind and the universe in which it appears remains unbridged." End quote. But that gulf has been bridged. The supreme principle of the universe has been given not only as its bond of unity, but also as its ground of existence. That energy of life which urges all living things forward in their evolution has been clearly manifested in that God who, quote, in self-revelation is the divine Word, that Word who is Jesus, and that Jesus who is the Word, who still deals with our being as he dealt with those who had fellowship with him when he tabernacled among us, end quote. Natural theology, revealed theology, and philosophy all come to unity within themselves and to peace toward each other when they view the metaphysical keystone, Christ, the cosmic and incarnate Logos, as the, quote, consummation of the divine activity in all creation, and therefore no alien from the world, no absolutely other, end quote. For either the theologian or the philosopher, it is eternally true that Christ, the light of the world, shines first upon the soul, and then from within the soul upon the path of life. And if any one of these two seekers for truth ever hope to construct a genuine cosmology, a genuine anthropology, or indeed a genuine Christology, they must acknowledge the central role of the Logos, that is, they must begin by admitting, quote, that Jehovah is God revealed, and God revealed is the Logos, Word, self-utterance of God, and the Logos is Jesus Christ, end quote. Temple, then, would probably have agreed with William Barclay that there is a real need for re-examination of the value of the Logos idea as an interpretation of the meaning of Jesus Christ. Indeed, at times, Temple's thoughts seem to manifest what W.J. Pippin Adams has called the almost hypnotic power of the word Logos. However, Karl Barth is suspicious of such hypnotic attraction. The divergence in the use of the concept of the Logos between Barth and Temple is, surprisingly enough, not so much in the area of motivation as it is in the area of application. That is, each of these two thinkers have been the leading exponents in 20th century thought of a Christologically centered theology. Each of them has endeavored to place Christ at the hub of the theological wheel. The difference arises in the place assigned to the mind of man in each system, as well as in the extent given to the grace of God. The cleavage between Temple's and Barth's usage of the concept of the Logos appears vividly in an early Christmas sermon of the latter's entitled The Word Made Flesh, delivered in 1926 and employing John 1:14 and following as its text. In the sermon, Barth said, quote, "The evangelist undoubtedly understood by word," wherever he may have picked up the curious Logos conception, "a factual and concrete message which is addressed to all men who live in the world, a message which he himself received. This is not an abstract thought or metaphysical principle. It is neither thought, nor power, nor deed, as Faust writes with so much confidence. Though Faust cannot possibly esteem the word so highly, it is really the word, but the definite, incomparable word. It is an event which happened and which is still happening. God has spoken and still speaks. All abstract thought and metaphysics, everything one might know and say of God as thought, God as power, God as deed, is summed up and completed by the fact that God has spoken and still speaks. This is a word which is thought and spoken in the eternal beginning of all things, God himself being present, a word which unreservedly possesses God's own attributes, nature and being, and which is really, not parabolically, his word. This is the word by whom all things are made, and who bears in himself life as salvation, and whose light of revelation shines before all men, even in their darkness. The world knew him not, And yet he is strong and victorious, creating hearers, receivers, and believers for himself, because he is this word, end quote. Barth noted that this unique word, without ceasing to be the eternal divine subject, is found in time, concretely, contingently, and objectively. The reality of revelation exists in the very fact that the Word of God is a man. Quote, the man of whom the gospel speaks is neither the symbol nor the appearance of God's Word to man, nor the highest expression of the Word in a relative sense, but the Word of God himself, his one and only, his first and last Word. End quote. To Barth, then, the Word is a divine address, not a rational capability, and this means that not all men can hear this Word. Many do not hear, but he who has ears to hear, quote, does hear, end quote. How does he hear? Solely through the grace of God, according to Barth. He admits that it is said of the Word, the life was the light of men, but he immediately insists that, quote, this becomes truth for us only through the grace of God, end quote. The key to Barth's thought concerning the Logos lies, therefore, in the last clause of the lengthy quotation above, namely, in Barth's statement that the strong and victorious Logos is, quote, creating hearers, receivers, and believers for himself, end quote. There is no concept of the Logos in Barth's epistemology. There is only a Logos revelation or Logos event, a unique manifestation of God's grace to sinful men. As Barth puts it, the question is, quote, whether a man relies ultimately upon himself as an idealist, positivist, or skeptic, or whether he relies upon himself as an obedient hearer of the Word, end quote. Now Barth, whatever his change in emphasis during a period of 20 years and more of theological creativity, has never forsaken this early interpretation of the Logos idea. In order to prove this, let us reluctantly simply skip over the massive church dogmatics for lack of space and time, and briefly glance at one of Barth's lectures written after World War II. In his classes at Bonn in 1947, Barth completely ruled out immanent revelation. Quote, inasmuch as this creative word, which is superior to all being, is spoken and heard in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, revelation takes place. Transcendent, not immanent revelation, end quote. The only possible response to this Logos is that of obedience. One cannot even, quote, think and talk about the revelation of God. We can only reflect on what the Word itself says to us, end quote. On the basis of these remarks, one could almost conclude that to Barth, the Word of God, the Logos who is Jesus Christ, is an a priori axiom, if we reinterpret the word axiom to mean the deed of grace rather than a rational concept. Christ as the deed of God is as central and foundational to Barth's theology as time and space were to Kant's philosophy. And just as Kant could not conceive of time and space as objects outside ourselves, but as the foundation for all our thinking, so Barth insists that we cannot conceive of Christ, the Logos of God, as an object outside ourselves which we can rationally bring forward and demonstrate. Barth explained thus, quote, revelation can only be presupposed in our thinking and our speaking, and in our Christian theology and preaching too, in the way that certain axioms or objective facts are presupposed in every branch of knowledge When the belief and the testimony and the presupposition are only forms of that one possible decision, the decision of obedience. Calvin says, all knowledge springs directly from obedience. Thus it is with revelation, because it is the Word of God. End quote. Barth would see Temple's concept that the Logos designates a rational capability of response within man, to which God's own Logos speaks in an immanent fashion, as a delimitation of the grace of God. Barth holds that if we are going to reject the principle of immanence always tied in with the use of the concept of the Logos, then let us be consistent and say that the creature has fellowship with the Creator only through the word spoken in the historic event, which we call the Incarnation. No rationality here, only spoken deliverance, plus the inworking of divine grace in order to prepare the elect to receive the word spoken. Barth specifically suggests that one ought to avoid calling the Logos, who is Jesus Christ, the symbol or the expression of God. He is the very Word of God himself, who becomes truth for us only through the grace of God. There is, we repeat, no Logos concept in Barth's epistemology. There is only Logos event, the manifestation of God's grace to men who are so utterly corrupt in their sin that they have made even their own religion into unbelief, to use Barth's term. Barth's position, of course, appears to be more theologically consistent than Temple's. But which is actually more consistent, the thought of Temple or that of Barth? After all, both Gore and Temple would acquiesce in Barth's statement that our inner response to God's Logos is due to the working of the Holy Spirit and hence to God's grace. Remember, Temple defined the Holy Spirit as simply the cosmic Logos with the added power of influence gained through the Incarnation. But if man is created with the capability of responding to God, i.e., in the rational image of God, then where is the evidence of that response, when evoked, to be found? Is it not true in the final analysis that it is to be found in man's conscientious reason? Is not faith itself a rational, i.e., intelligible, whole response to the rational, i.e. intelligible, spirit of the whole, to use a phrase of Temple's? Is God so dissatisfied with his original creation of man that he must literally create a new man every time he addresses his Logos to man? Part of the problem lies here, as Paul M. Van Buren has recently pointed out, in Barth's neat separation of the how of language from the what. Can a word, whether human or divine, really be considered as a package which bears its own meaning wrapped inside it? Must we not, as Temple often suggests, use analogy, that is, human communicative language, since that is all we have? Which is the most profound gnosis? To say that when man searches for meaning by looking out at nature, he sees only nothingness? Or to say in the light of Christ's work is cosmic Logos, which is certainly a biblical conception, that man can determine, even if only dimly, some evidence of order, creativity, and progress? Which is closer to ethical agnosticism? To say that when man searches for the moral law without the advantage of knowing the historical tradition of the Incarnation, he can find nothing but evil? Or to say that even without knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth, man can be guided, if only dimly, by the cosmic word of God, and can therefore achieve some moral progress. How can revelation be defined as a conversation in which God speaks and man listens, if God speaks in tongues and man is deaf? Perhaps the language is too strong here. But I cannot see how revelation can be neatly packaged into a process in which grace gives and nature receives, or in which God speaks and man merely listens. God must speak communicatively. He has done this through his cosmic and incarnate word, which is his thought and self-expression. Man must also listen with his human logos, given to him by God. That is, he must listen with rational comprehension and make an intelligible response. Notwithstanding the tremendous influence of Barth, an influence which may now admittedly be waning, it appears to me that Temple stands closer to the orthodox perspective on revelation which has prevailed in the Western Church from the New Testament times until now, namely, that perspective designated by this statement, the Incarnation proves that the universe is sacramental and that the divine, eternal, cosmic Word of God, through whom God has been progressively revealing himself in all places to all the rational capacity of all men everywhere, became historically incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. Barth would rejoin that only in Jesus has man fully opened his heart to the grace of God, since Jesus alone reveals fully true manhood as well as true godhood. But this simply pushes the problem back further. It is an evasion of the problem. If humanity has no rational capacity to respond, i.e., if sin has totally obliterated that capacity, then what was it which was actually human in the person of Christ anyway? What is it which served as the vehicle for God's triumphing grace? Temple, acting on Gore's hint, suggested that this human vehicle is no mere shell, and that the tendency of Neo-Reformation followed on this point is toward the complete disavowal both of God's immanence and of the rationality of man. The Word does contain his appeal within himself, but the appeal is based on the fact that as the solely adequate self-expression of God, the Logos makes intelligible to man what God actually is, and by example draws all men to respond intelligibly to himself. To put it quite simply, the Word is a communicative bridge between God and man, which depends for its effectiveness on God's side upon adequate self-utterance, and on man's side upon adequate comprehension and appreciation. To Barth, revelation seems almost to be a Kantian thing in itself, while to Temple, it is a sacramental process. I have said enough, I believe, to prove that the concept of the Logos, understood on the one hand as the cosmic and incarnate self-utterance of God, and on the other, as a God-given rational capacity to respond to that utterance in the mind of man, plays a key role in the thought of William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury. I have also briefly indicated why I think Temple's position is more sound than Barth's. In cosmology, Temple uses the concept of the Logos to establish the validity of God's immanence. In anthropology, he uses the concept of the Logos to establish the morality and rationality of man, as well as the possibility of man's appreciation of revelation. In Christology, temple builds upon the foundation of the Logos idea in order to explain the relation of the two persons in one nature in Christ, in order to ensure Christ's place as the crown and criterion of God's general and particular revelation to man, and in order to link Christ, His Father, and His Holy Spirit to the evolutionary processes of the cosmos and to the religious experiences of all men. If Barth had known English well enough on February the 10th, 1930, I understand that he did not. And if he had possessed a powerful enough receiver, he would undoubtedly have disagreed with the content of Temple's BBC broadcast on that day, entitled, My Point of View. But he would not have disagreed with the motivation or the purpose there expressed. Quote, I believe that life and the world constitute a single whole. I believe that the Word of God, that is, the mind and character of God in self-expression, is the principle of the world's unity. I believe that this mind and character of God are fully expressed, so far as human nature allows, in the person of Jesus Christ as set before us in the Gospels and as known in the experience of the Christian Church. I think that the state of knowledge is beginning, though only now after a long interval of beginning, to make possible again the enterprise of seeing all life and the world as a unity, having that revelation as its focusing point. And I am convinced that nothing is now so important, for indeed the alternative is in the long run the collapse of civilization, as to reconstruct our whole fabric of thought and practice around the self-expression of ultimate reality in Jesus Christ as its focus and pivot and dynamic source of power. End quote.
Our Father, who hast made thy light to shine upon our pathway in the glory seen in the face of Christ. Brighten our path in this pilgrimage till at last we are safe in the city of God, that we may glorify thee without end through Christ our Lord.